So I wish you could see what I am seeing right now. And I can't turn the camera around. Now he's gone. Okay. Derek, who is one of our executive staff, was doing something that he probably considered dancing to the music. It was a bit of a unsettling sight. He's also about, what, 6'5", 6'4", 6'5", 6'6", not much hair on the top of his head, slender. And so when he starts wheedling, he almost looks like an octopus on being electrocuted without enough appendages. All right? So he's halfway there. And it's just some of the things I just wish I could share with you visually, but I can't. What you can see visually now, by the way, I'm Greg Kokel, and this is Stand to Reason. So welcome to the show. And what you can see is Greg Kokel in the show on, where do we post this? Facebook? No, YouTube, on our YouTube channel, Stand to Reason YouTube channel. And don't ask me how to get there, but I figure most of you know how to do that. I guess you go to YouTube and then type in Stand to Reason, just like Red Pen Logic. That's the way you get there. And I know how to get to, like, my favorite bass fishing, like, videos and the military stuff on YouTube. But, you know, Stand to Reason stuff, that's a mystery to me. But you guys know how to do that. So our shows are now on video, so you can listen by podcast, you can watch by video, or you can do them both, and whatever suits your fancy. And so we're glad to be able to leverage this for you. No harder work on my part. I just need to keep doing what I'm doing, but I just have to be mindful that people are watching and not just listening. So I have to be careful of some things. By the way, today on my calendar is the 8th of June, and I am halfway between my anniversary and my birthday. My anniversary was 2 days ago. My birthday is 2 days hence, and that means I turned 48 years old on my birthday because I just had my 23rd wedding anniversary, which, by the way, gentlemen, just saying, I remember that number better than my wife. I don't know why. I'm just on top of it. She's not particularly forgetful, but she's the one who has to do the numbers, and I got it right there. So that's kind of role reversal. So I don't know if that makes me like the super husband or something like that, but I do remember that. June 6th is easy to remember because it's D-Day, right? So I don't lose that one. I got married on D-Day, not 1944, 1998. So that makes it a little easier for me. But we went out to breakfast on Sunday morning, the day of our wedding anniversary. And my daughters were with us, so the four of us went out. Let's just go out, you know, let's celebrate. And while we were sitting there, I mentioned to my daughters, now they knew it was the anniversary, right? But I just, I wanted to mention this to them. It's a daddy parenting discipleship moment. Now, just saying, there's nothing magical about this daddy doing that with his daughters. It isn't because you listen to me that my daughters listen to me, okay? My daughters don't care who I am or who you think I am. I'm just dad to them. So my daughters listen to me probably as much as your daughters or your kids listen to you, kind of half an ear. But nevertheless, I wanted to make a particular point. And I said, girls, your mom and I have been married 23 years. I said, that's a long time. In fact, most people don't make it that far. Do you realize that, friends? 23 years? Oh, lots of people have been married longer than that, but most marriages don't last that long. Half the marriages, or maybe more now, end in divorce. I don't know what the actual statistics are, but they're pretty alarming. And most of them that end in divorce don't end after 23 years. That's a little rare. So we've lasted longer than most people. So I asked my daughters, why do you think that is? Why do you think we lasted 23 years? Now, I'm just throwing this out for you to think about. if I were to ask you that question, what would you say? What would you say the rationale is or the reason is? I have a feeling that your reasons probably are a little bit more substantive than my daughter's. My 16-year-old didn't take the bait. My 13-year-old jumped right in because she's very talkative. She likes to give her point of view. And so immediately she gave the Hollywood answer. What's the Hollywood answer? Because you love each other. I'm chuckling along with every other married person who is listening who has been married more than 10 years. Because you know that love is not what's going to do that. I'm not saying I don't love my wife, or you're not saying you don't love your wife, but you know that love, the feeling of love who I'm talking about, the sense of love that my daughter meant and Hollywood means, is a fickle thing. It comes and it goes. And it comes and it goes. And sometimes it goes for a long time. This is why we are obliged to be loving as a virtue, because we choose to act loving oftentimes when we don't feel loving, which is true of a lot of the virtues, by the way. We choose to do them because they're right to do, not because we feel good about doing them. Now, after a while, if we are aggressive in pursuing the virtues in our lives, if we are intentional about being virtuous, what's going to happen is, as we acclimate ourselves to virtue, we become habituated to the virtues. They become habits, and they become enjoyable for themselves. It feels good to do the virtuous thing. But that takes practice, and I've been working at it a long time, and it doesn't always feel good for me to do the virtuous thing, but that's the way it is with marriage. You know, when you don't feel loving, well, then you have to act loving, because there's a virtue to that, and it's a good thing to do. It's like loving your neighbor. Jesus isn't asking us to have nice feelings about them. He's asking us to act in a certain kind of way towards our neighbor who we may not even like, okay? So when my daughter offers her first rationale, because you're in love, that's the Hollywood answer. That is not real life. And people who have been married for a while understand that that is not what keeps you together. In fact, I heard a priest once at a wedding say something very profound on this line. He said, "You have come together this day for this wedding to get married because you love one another. From this day forward, that order is reversed. That is, you love one another because you're married." And that really gets a little closer to my point, which I'll share with you in a minute, because I have to tell you about the second thing my daughter said. When the first one didn't work out so well, "Oh, you lasted this long because you love each other." I said, "No, honey, that's not it." And then she said, "Well, you lasted this long because divorce lawyers are really expensive." Which is a fair observation. And I do think sometimes when things get really hard for people, if they thought about the consequences in their life of getting unmarried, they may realize that they're probably much more burdensome than staying married. That's just a cost-benefit analysis, all right? But a lot of folks don't think about that. And the attorney's fees are only one little bitty part of it. There's a whole bunch of more chaos and that goes along with it. But no, I said, that's not the reason, honey. Here's the reason. The reason we lasted 23 years. Very simple. We made a promise. we made a promise. And by the way, the promise we made wasn't to last our lifetime. That was only part of the promise. And by the way, I've mentioned this before. It's been a while since I brought it up. But this is something a lot of people do not think about regarding rough times in their marriage where they might be considering, gee, maybe this isn't a great thing. Maybe I shouldn't continue. Maybe the grass is greener. And then they think of their promise, and their promise holds them or holds the marriage together. They don't realize that the promise is not just until death do us part. It's something else until death do us part. It is something along the lines of, depending on your own particular version, to have and to hold and to love and to cherish and to serve in sickness and in health, in good times and bad times, until death do us part. So when I say we made a promise, I'm not just thinking about we promised never to get divorced. I'm thinking about the whole thing, that my promise is to have and to hold and to love and to cherish. This is for my part. And continue doing that until I die. That's my promise. Now, I am the first to admit that's not always easy to do. And this has nothing to do with my wife. It has everything to do with marriage and human beings who are fallen. We are thrown into a circumstance where you have two individuals who want to stay individuals and do their own thing, yet they're thrown into, they move into a committed relationship where you can't do that. It does not work. You are committed to a partnership. There's a helpmate relationship that God designed. Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. I will make for you a suitable helpmate. You are joined together in a cooperative enterprise, and you work together. And the pledge to have and to hold and to love and to cherish are action items that abet the enterprise of deepening the relationship and securing it until the end. And it's that promise that makes the difference. So if you're thinking about the future just in general, I know people say, well, you can't predict the future. Well, it's true. You never know what's going to happen. Well, in a certain sense, that's true. But there is a way to secure the future. And the way that you secure the future is with a promise. The way that you secure the future is with a promise. And, of course, the integrity to keep the promise that you've made. Our futures in Christ are secure. You know why? Because God made a promise. And it's impossible for God to lie. And it's impossible for him not to keep his promise. And so he made a promise with regards to forgiveness and eternal life and belonging in the kingdom and being the bride of Christ and receiving the inheritance that his son earned for us to share with us. It's all a promise. My future, and I'm thinking in the longest sense, is absolutely secure. Why? Because of a promise. Now, human beings are not as reliable as God, and they're not as durable as God, and we understand that. Nevertheless, the dynamic is the same dynamic that our promise is meant to secure the future. And in this case, secure the future of a relationship and of a stable family. And when the promise is disregarded, or if the promise is broken, injury happens. Ugly things happen to mom, to dad, and to the kids especially. and many who are listening to me understand that firsthand as a mother or a father, former husband, former wife, with children, or children of a, and let's just say it, kind of a quaint way of describing it, old-fashioned, broken family. People don't talk that way anymore. Broken family, that's so what? What is it? It's a description of something that was good and intact, a family unit, and is now broken up. It's a perfect characterization. Well, that makes me feel kind of bad. Well, you ought to feel bad when something disastrous happens. Now, I admit in some cases it's unavoidable. I don't think that's true in most cases, but I think it's certainly not in all the cases of divorce where people think irreconcilable differences. I'm not sympathetic to that. And I say that having been married 23 years. I know about differences that feel irreconcilable. Everybody who's been married a long time knows that we've been down that road. But because of a promise, we kept at it. And we keep at it. And move forward. How do we do that? By loving, cherishing, having, holding. And more to it, we need the body of Christ. We need people to help out, give us insight, counsel, that kind of stuff. We lasted 23 years because of a promise. A promise is what secures the future, if done with integrity. What about the past? Can't change the past, right? Well, in one sense, that's true. The past is the past. The events of the past are past. But God has a way of dealing with the past as well. He has a way of securing the future. That's a promise. How does God work? What is God's M.O.? Not only God's M.O., but our M.O. in the relationships we have with other people. Not only God's M.O. with regards to us, but our M.O. with regards to other people. Okay? What is it that repairs the past? Promises affirm the future. Okay? Forgiveness repairs the past. Forgiveness repairs the past. Now, in one sense, we not only counted it, we're fully aware of it all the time when we think of God. And if we have a biblical understanding of grace and we have a solid grasp of that notion, then, you know, we realize even in our faltering that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. My little children, I write these things so that you do not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. That's the antidote to Christian sin. We have a promise. The promise secures the future. The promise is from God. But that's because the past has been repaired by God through forgiveness. And that relationally is the same thing available to us, which is why we pray. And, you know, I prayed it last night. Sometimes if I wake up and I can't get back to sleep, I go through a Bible passage slowly and carefully in my mind. And the Lord's Prayer often comes up. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven others. So God rescues our past. He repairs our past through forgiveness of us, and we repair the past brokenness and injuries and harms that were done, that we have done to others or others have done to us, with the same kind of forgiveness that God himself provides. So it's kind of a crazy thing, isn't it? I mean, time zero runs one way. The past is in the past. The future isn't yet. We only have, in a certain sense, the reality of the present. Yet in God's wisdom, he has made a provision to secure the future, which hasn't happened yet, and to repair the past, which can't be undone. And the way he secures the future is through promise. And he's made promise to us, and we make promises to each other, especially in marriage. And the way he repairs our past is by forgiving us our debts. And we repair the past with others in relationship by sharing forgiveness of our debts between us, as God has done for us. Anyway, just a little homily, reflection on my 23rd anniversary. God willing, I don't think there'll be 23 more. Just because in 2 days I turn 71. What's that, 94? Is that right? That's right. Well, if I make it to 94, then I will make it to 90. Then it'll be 46. We'll see. In any event, I hope that helps. Greg Kochel here. Take a break, and many calls lining up. I'm really glad to see that on Stand to Reason.
Did you know Stand to Reason has a YouTube channel? We release a new video each Monday on the topics you care about. Through short, engaging videos, our speakers train you on tactics, offer apologetics tips, answer common theology questions, and address big issues in the world today. Join tens of thousands of other subscribers so you can stay up to date when we release a new video. Just go to youtube.com and search STR Videos, all one word, and hit the subscribe button. That's STR Videos. Take advantage of this free resource to help you stay informed, encouraged, and equipped as you share your worldview with others.
Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love hashtag STRAsk. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. Hashtag STRAsk is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, hashtag STRAsk. That's hashtag STRAsk. All right, back at you. Greg Kochel here, giving you a piece of my mind, as I do every Tuesday, characteristically, from 4 until 6, L.A. time. Number's 855-243-9975, if you want to kind of make a note, and then call me during that time. If you're outside the U.S., our area code is 562. That's the local area code. 424-8229 is the number. And let's see. I mentioned characteristically 4 to 6 on Tuesdays, not next week and not the week after, nor the week after that. Tomorrow morning at like 8:15 or something, I'm climbing on a flight at LAX over to MSP and then to RHI. Landing around 7 o'clock at night in northern Wisconsin with my family for a family vacation. And next week, Jay Warner Wallace will be on board again. And he was overwhelmed with calls, which was, I'm glad to hear that. A lot of people want to talk to him. I would never forget the first time Jim was on the show. I was in San Jose doing something else, so I asked him to fill in for me. I'd never heard him do the show before. And I listened in on the show, and I thought, this guy is fabulous. He was better than anyone I've ever had on the show. And of course, you all know that. And that was many years ago before Cold Case. And then he came on staff with Stand to Reason. And well, now he's doing Cold Case and all that other stuff. So, but anyway, Jay Warner next week. The following week, John Noyes, the one, the only, apologetics.com, John Noyce. I say that because that's actually a radio show in Southern California that is on at like 1 in the morning, and he's a frequent host there. So he's been able to tool his skills on that program, and he'll be filling in for me 2 weeks from today. And then Jay Warner will be back in the week after that. And then I think that my vacation will be over, and I'll be back in the saddle again. So thank you, gentlemen, for filling in for me. Actually, John Noyce is going to be at my house at 5:45 tomorrow morning to drive me to the, maybe it's 5:15. I have to look at what it is. Anyway, he's going to be there really early to drive our family to the airport, which is great. While I'm on my vacation, I am actually going to do a trip to Texas on June 27 to Midlothian, Texas, which I think is South Dallas area. It's the greater DFW area. And it's Stonegate Church, and I'll be speaking on Sunday morning on the Store of Reality at both services. And then in the evening, I'll be doing a 2-hour seminar on tactics, and then the next morning flying back to Wisconsin. So just letting you folks know who are in striking distance from DFW, that's June 27th. If you go to stonegate.church, it looks like it's missing something here. I can't give you the whole URL. Maybe.com, maybe.org. Just look it up if you want the details. Also, Alan Schliemann will be on June 18th teaching on truth and tolerance in a whatever color. Is that Freudian? Truth and tolerance in a whatever culture is the title of his talk. He'll be teaching at North Coast Church in North County, Vista, California, North County, be San Diego County. And the information there, northcoastchurch.com. Big deal, June 14th. That's like 5 days from now. Is that next Monday? I don't know. June 14th is the day that Focus on the Family will be airing the interview that we did in January on tactics. So I got a chance to go to Colorado Springs, sit in their studio, meet with the boys, had a great time on their show. And so that's coming up. And I guess now it's all filmed as well as audio, it's video. So it's radio, it's the whole deal. So just if you keep track, follow our social media, we'll be posting links. All right. But that's June 14th, okay? And all right, well, good. That's good enough for now. I got a bunch of patient people on the line here, so let's go right to them. And in San Fernando Valley, Jeff. Hello, Jeff.
Hi, Greg. Happy anniversary and happy birthday.
Well, thank you and thank you. I appreciate that. It's kind of like having your birthday like the day after Christmas, though. It's kind of like, you know, it gets conflated where you might be a bigger deal if you had them 6 months apart or whatever. But actually, my one daughter's birthday is December 11th. The other one is December 27th. She's 2 days after, but we've worked at keeping them different. And the girls celebrate, you know, my birthday, and my wife and I celebrate our anniversary. So thank you for that.
Yeah, I get it. My son is 2 days after Christmas, too. So, and I'm actually joining you at 23 years in a few months here. In marriage as well, so that was so I understand. I know of what you spoke previously. Before I ask my question, I just wanted to say briefly about the impact that STR has had on my life. So I think I found you 19 years ago.
Wow.
When I was looking for some good apologetics resources, and I stumbled across you on oneplace.com, and I discovered the Reasons to Believe crew around that same time,
uh-huh.
too. Scott Klusendorf was still on staff with you, and I've read Tactics and Story of Reality to my family during our evening devotionals. I've used your resources in teaching an apologetics class at my church, listened to the podcast, so had a huge impact. So thank you very much.
Well, you're so welcome, and I'm just flattered to hear that. I love the way you're investing in your family. That's not an easy thing to do, and to have your family sit still while you read through the entire book. Maybe you did a page at a time. It took you 5 years. I don't know, but good for you, and I trust the Lord will use that in the life of your family.
Thanks. They're a little older, so I don't have to, you know, sit on them anymore. In fact, I think that you were probably the person who made me aware of Biola's existence, and my son is actually going there in the fall. So, just another little connection, I guess. But what I wanted to ask was, so I basically just wanted to ask for some recommendations that you would have for solid churches in the area. I've been pretty significantly involved in my church for almost four years now, and it's a good place. I love my church. I love the people there, and I'm not going too deeply into specifics in case anybody I know is listening. But I just think I need a place with some more substantial preaching and also equipping for standing and being the light of the world in the face of what's going on in our culture right now.
Right. Well, let me. I have actually two recommendations come to mind, but the problem is, and I'll give them to you in a moment. But the problem is, if I give you two recommendations, this call is useless to anybody else who's not in San Fernando Valley. Okay, so let me tell you what I think in general you should be looking for in a church. Okay. And there's, I think I've written on this before or whatever. So I hope I get all of the points. Amy's going to check it out here and see if she can find it. But the first thing that is really, really critical, and I mean, it's kind of goes without saying, but nothing this important should go without saying. No more. The things that we presume end up sometimes being false presumptions. Okay. There's got to be, first of all, a very high view of Scripture. Now, when I say a high view of Scripture, I do not mean simply that the church believes that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, okay? Because most Christian churches or evangelical churches will say that, but that does not mean they are careful in the way they use the Scripture, okay? And lots of pastors have lots of bad habits here, in my view. That is, they try to be clever. They look for something nobody else has seen before. They try to read between the lines. They take historical accounts and they make metaphors out of them, like Jesus calming the storm. Well, what storms can Jesus calm in your life? That is not why the gospel writers put that in there. They put that in there because it evidenced the deity of Christ, and we know this because the disciples, what they did when he did that, they fell on their face and worshiped him. This is about Jesus. It's not about how Jesus helps us. It's about the person. Anyway, so a lot of pastors are just going to make metaphors out of important texts, and it's a bad habit. Let the text speak for itself. Don't get clever. Don't find secret stuff. Just there's plenty of good stuff right there on the surface, right? So when I say respect, they have a high view of Scripture. That means they declare a high view and they practice a high view. Okay? So I think another element that's really important is that there are opportunities for you as a member of the community to function productively in that community. Okay, every single Christian has a spiritual gift. And as you are given a gift, Peter says, then you are to use it and employ it by the power that God gives you for the as a good steward, and it's for the edification of the body. And Paul talks about that in either Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12. So you have something, Jeff, that you can offer. I don't know what it is, but that, and it may not be on the list, but it's something you can give to the church to build up that local community. And many churches do not give opportunity for their people to be involved. Except for they say, well, volunteer and pack up the chairs after the service so we can have the whatever, you know, that kind of thing. But in terms of being useful in a regular way, ongoing way, because you have a spiritual gift, they're not too good about that. They don't have a good habit. So this is another thing I think that you need to look for, okay, a place where you can be useful. I do think there's also what might be considered an aesthetic element that I think is valuable. I think that to find a church that you could call your home, you have to go in there and feel like you're at home in a certain sense. All right? There's something about the community and the way they express themselves that resonates with you personally. And that's going to be different with different people. I know Hugh Hewitt said he became a Presbyterian because it was the denomination where guys hugged them each other the least.
Right.
So, well, that's him. You know, some people want to be hugged all the time by everybody. Well, that's going to be a Pentecostal church or whatever, you know. So there are personal elements there that I think are meaningful and valuable. Here's the difficulty, though. Some people just put that right up front, okay? They walk in, do I feel good about this environment? I like this church. Oh, man, these people are great. And they don't ask the substantive questions. That's the subjective one that has to do with personal likes and dislikes. They don't ask about high view of Scripture. They don't ask, where can I be useful here? They don't ask, is there any accountability that I'm going to have? Is something to be, in a good way, close enough to me in this church to look over my shoulder and put their foot, their boot in the back of my pants if I need it? And we all need it sometime. Right. Okay. And the other thing too is that this is a place that you can be fed spiritually. I mean, just because a church has a high view of Scripture does not mean that they are capable, the leadership, of giving a good scriptural meal. You know, that's another thing entirely. Can you be fed spiritually there? From the Word. That's what I'm talking about. From the Word. So that's another real important issue. So a high view of Scripture, a place where you can be useful with your spiritual gifts, a place where there's some level of accountability, okay? You're not just footloose and fancy free. It's a place where you can be fed spiritually. Another thing that wasn't on my list, but I've thought about it a lot, is and this usually comes up in the negative, something happens in an otherwise good church environment for an individual, and something happens to the leadership that causes them to disrespect the leadership. I'm not saying that their leadership's involved in heavy sin or anything, but it might be a consistent abuse of Scripture where they keep doing the same kind of mistake. It may be a certain kind of maybe self-aggrandizement that's discomforting when you watch it. You say, God, I don't. But if you lose respect for the leadership, I think that's really a significant problem, because part of your responsibility and mine as you go into a church is to respect the leadership of the church. This is in 1 Peter chapter 5. I mean, we're supposed to do what they say, you know, by and large. There are limits to their authority, but we are to follow them, these shepherds who have given their life to serve us. Now, if we lose respect for the leadership, then it's going to be very difficult to follow them. So that's another factor in that mix, okay? So high view of Scripture, place where you can be useful, place where you are accountable to somebody, you can be fed spiritually in the leadership you respect. Okay. So that's kind of my general list. I can think of two churches and both, I have experience with both of them. The first one I've never taught at because I've never been asked to teach. The other one I have been involved there and it's been a good experience, but I don't attend these churches. So I can't vouch for everything on the list. But I say this might be a good place in the San Fernando Valley, it's Mid-Valley, for you to check out, okay? The first one is John MacArthur's church. I think John's a fabulous teacher. He can be a little cranky sometimes, and people, that bugs them a little bit. But, you know, everybody's got things you're not going to like. I respect the man for, you know, tremendously. And he's made an unbelievable contribution over the years, and his church is a solid Bible-teaching church. Now, I don't know about opportunities to be useful and accountable and all that. Usually, there's small group strategies that you can participate in. But this is, I would say, John John's church is one you should consider. Now, he reflects a certain theological stripe. He's not a Pentecostal, I'll tell you that. And so if that's, you know, if you're uncomfortable with that, then John's not your guy. But that church has a lot of great teachers in it. And he has built a very significant enterprise there in Central Valley. And so I would suggest that. There's another one, and this is an Asian church primarily, but it's kind of mixed, but it's a lot of Asian. It's called Church Every Day. Is that the name of the church? Church Every Day. It's kind of like if you're north on the 405, it's like in Northridge, basically. It's in that little corner in the north end of the valley, just a little bit west of the 405. And the 118, kind of in that corner there. I think it's called Church Every Day. But they've done some great things, and we've had some events that we've participated in with them. And, I have every reason to believe this is a good place to check out. Both of these churches are big churches, though. There's also the church at Rocky Peak. I just know that as a popular church, and we've taught there before. I can't vouch for all of the details that I just suggested, but I think that's certainly a good one to check out, because a lot of folks that are solid evangelicals find that to be a good home. So there's some shouts in the San Fernando. I don't usually recommend churches because I don't know churches everywhere, but I just happen to know these in the San Fernando Valley because I've either benefited from them, John MacArthur's church, or I have worked with those churches, and I have a lot of respect for the leadership and the church insofar as I have had contact with them.
Well, fantastic. Thank you very much for those recommendations.
Yeah, okay. I hope it helps, and maybe tell me where you landed someday. Give me a call, okay?
Okay.
Appreciate the call. Let's go. Let's see. We should probably take a break, right? Yeah, let's take a break, and then we'll come back with more calls on Stand to Reason.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible content each week? We rely on generous donors so that we can provide you with the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including our apps, blog posts, articles, and short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. Just visit str.org/donate to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources for more than 27 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Help us continue by making a financial gift today at str.org/donate.
The world says you can be a boy or a girl. You can be gay or straight. You can be cis or trans. There's no right or wrong way to define yourself. No one can tell you who you are. You decide who you want to be, and whatever that is, it can change whenever you want. That's because your identity is untethered to reality. It's chaos. But you don't have to listen to the world. You can listen to a different account of who you are, one told by your maker. And this one is anchored to reality and will bring you from chaos to clarity. Don't miss this year's Reality Conference. Go to realityapologetics.com to get dates and locations for the Student Apologetics event of the year.
Let's talk with Chris in Albuquerque. Let me get your fine button here. All right, gotcha. Chris, hi.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm. You're welcome.
Yeah, so I just had a question just wanted to bring up in regards to how Christians should approach accurately approach the issue of judging biblically, the right way to approach issue of judging. I mean, we hear a lot in our culture. People say you Christians are hypocritical, you judgmental Christians, and I'm sure there's a lot of scenarios that would warrant that kind of an accusation. But as I look through a lot of passages in the Bible that speak to the issue of judging, some of those accusations to me might seem to be misinformed when you look at the role as a Christian, how we're to hold other Christians accountable, especially those in the church. And just a couple passages I wanted to quick just kind of reference to kind of provide context. You know, I listen to you guys like Frank Turek a lot, and I know he'll typically reference the verse in the verses in Matthew where Jesus says, you know, do not judge, for the same measure you judge will be used against you. First take, you know, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so the idea being, okay, taking the speck out of your brother's eye involves making a judgment, but the idea is to not judge hypocritically. And I think we see this in other passages in the Bible, Romans 2, where Paul says, you know, why, you know, you who judge, you who do those things, you who judge do the same things, you know, to those who you're judging. And so I think we see the same idea of not judging hypocritically. And kind of the main passage I wanted to point out, and there's several other passages in the Bible, you know, say, James will say, you know, who are you to judge your neighbor? Oh, there's only one God, only one judge who's God. We see in Leviticus, there's a passage that will say, you know, judge your neighbor fairly. But I guess the one passage I wanted to bring up was is in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul, you know, I know Paul's more of an authority figure, but we see Paul who identifies this man in the church there that's sleeping with his father's wife. And he says, I pronounce judgment on this man, in the name of the Lord. And he goes on to finish that chapter by saying, you know, who are you to judge the outsiders? Is it not those inside the church room? Who are you to judge? God judges those outside. You know, and then he says, "Purge the evil person among you." So it seems like as Christians, if we notice sinful behaviors in the church, that we're to hold each other accountable, and to judge those, you know, fellow Christians inside the church seems to be the implication here. And I don't know if you can provide a little clarification or clarity to this issue, but it just seems that we get criticized a lot as Christians for being judgmental, whereas there might be situations or scenarios for those inside the church that we are to hold accountable. So I'm not trying to ask this question to get a green light to start judging people, but I just think that when we look at trying to identify simple behavior in the church, we're often met with a very, you know, kind of a judgment back to us. Well, you know, who are you to judge your neighbor? And you know, you judgmental Christians. But it seems that biblically there's some situations and scenarios where, you know, taking the speck out of your own eye, out of your brother's eye, is appropriate if you're not dealing with that same issue.
That's right.
And I just kind of wanted to get your thoughts and kind of how we are to appropriately, you know, approach the issue of judging as Christians.
Well, Chris, what it sounds to me like you've done is done a pretty good job of answering your own question. It was pretty comprehensive, and I'm on board with you here. The difficulty is the concept. Let me back up and put it this way. The difficulty is that judging amounts to different things in different circumstances. And so there is no blanket prohibition of judging, because if there was such a prohibition of judging, to object to someone breaking the prohibition of judging is to exercise a judgment itself. Okay. Mm-hmm. So I kind of, there's this illustration, or it's an anecdote, actually. It's in the relativism book, but I offer it oftentimes teaching in tactics for the suicide, practical suicide tactic. And that is that when a person who told me, you know, you it's wrong to judge. And then I said to him, I asked the question, well, if it's wrong to judge, then why are you judging me right now?
Right.
And he didn't know how to respond. And he was just absolutely flummoxed. And so then finally he said, well, I guess it's okay to judge, but you can't push your morality on someone else. And so I asked him, is that your morality?
He
said, yes. And I said, well, then why are you pushing it on me? So he had not improved his lot at all. The difficulty is, of course, is it's not possible to avoid judgment if you engage people in a moral fashion at all. Even to say that you shouldn't be judging other people, one shouldn't. You even laying the rule down is an implicit judgment against those who don't follow the rule. What they're doing is wrong. And so this is why our attitude about judging ought to be nuanced. And you said, and I understood the reason why you said that after you talked about these different passages. I don't want to get a green light on judging here, but, well, actually, you should have a green light on judging appropriately and a red light on judging inappropriately. Now the problem is trying to figure out the difference. I applaud you, too, for the way it sounds to me like you've kind of approached this problem. You didn't just land on a verse, Matthew 7:1, judge not. You know, most people don't even finish the yeah. verse, much less finish the pericope, you know, the whole paragraph that Jesus is right. addressing that is greatly qualifies the whole thing. Judge not. See, you should be judging, okay, which itself is a judgment, as I pointed out. But what rather you've done is you've gone to lots of different places that treat judgment in different ways depending on the different circumstances. So 1 Corinthians 5 would be an example of a kind of judgment that is commendable that Paul was doing. And in fact, he instructs other Christians, don't judge those outside of the church, but judgment begins in the household of God, essentially. And so we are to address immoral behavior in the church, which is what he ends up doing. He doesn't just call it immoral. He adjudicates a punishment in absentia regarding that situation. And so there are different types of judging, and they have different moral qualities depending on what is in view in the passage. And that's why, I think the best way to go about assessing this and gaining balance is to do essentially what you've done. Find all those verses, use a concordance or whatever, get them all out and look at them and say, oh, well, mm-hmm. wait a minute, this is a judgment that's not condemned, it's commended. Oh, here's a judgment that's condemned, but now here's another one that's commended too. And so judgment is both condemned and commended in different parts of Scripture depending on the nature of the judgment. And that's how you make a decision, all right? It is clear that condescending, self-righteous, hypocritical judging is wrong. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus is after in Matthew 7, at least how he starts. Okay? Then he said, how do you repair that? You repair that by judging appropriately. And in this case, it means removing the log from your own eye. Now, notice that presumes that the person doing the wrong judging has a log.
Yeah.
Now, not every time somebody judges do they have that log in their eye and they're trying to remove the splinter. First, he says, remove the log from your eye. Then you will be able to do the thing that's appropriate, help remove the splinter from the other person's eye. So even in that passage, Jesus isn't saying that all judging is wrong, but there's a kind of judgment that is wrong, and here's the way to rectify it. He also, in the case of John, there's a judgment that goes, I'm sorry, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a judgment that goes on in the body of Christ that is entirely appropriate. And some people squawk when it comes to certain, their pet sins. All right. And nowadays, those tend to be sexual sins.
Right,
don't touch my pet sins, you judger. But then they talk about, what was that you mentioned earlier? The hypocrites in the church? What the heck is that? That's a judgment they feel entirely entitled to. This assault on the character of certain church members as hypocrites, all right? Well, if they're entitled to that judgment, why aren't other Christians entitled to a judgment on their sexual behavior that's just as wrong or even worse than being a hypocrite? You see, they are playing fast and loose because they are not, and as Jesus put it, I think, they are not judging with righteous judgment. And so Jesus says to judge, but do it with righteous judgment. And I can't give you chapter and verse here because I can't recall it, but I know he said it. And do you have the book Tactics?
Yes, sir.
Okay, if you go to the chapter, by the way, good for you. I'm one star for
the new 10th anniversary edition.
Oh, super, super. Well, it's in both editions. You go to the chapter called Just the Facts, Ma'am, and I have a subset in there called Just the Context, Ma'am, and I talk about the issue of judging. And how when people condemn judging, they are getting a blanket condemnation. They are getting biblical facts wrong. And what you want to do is repair their wrong assessment with an accurate assessment. And then I do a little rundown on the judging issue and the different things the Bible says about judging. Sometimes judging is judicial. We want judges to judge. That's what they do so that the bad guys can be punished. Okay, and the guiltless people can be let go. That all requires judgment. Sometimes the judgment is condescension and it's hypocritical. Neither of them are good. They're damaging to our soul. Okay. Other times the judgments are assessments of immoral behavior. And those can be done with a good attitude or a bad attitude, but the assessment itself is not wrong. Paul says, do not participate in the evil deeds of darkness, but even expose them. So how are we going to say, don't do that thing? This is an evil thing without identifying the thing in question as evil, which is a judgment. We just want to make sure that we're accurate in our assessment and we are careful about our attitude when we do it. So I'm with you on this one, Chris. I think you've done a really good job. You've done your homework, and you have. And again, just to be transparent with the others about the method, the way you answer this is you go to all the passages that talk about judging. You can limit to the New Testament if you want. That'll give you a good New Testament theology of judging. And when you take all of the verses that have to do with judging, and I'm talking here not about God judging people, but about people judging people, then what you have is the full counsel of God regarding the issue. And this is the way to get balance in a teaching. You get the full counsel in front of you, and then you're able to make these more refined distinctions that the text makes that people who blanketly condemn judging, for example, are not making. They're not making the distinctions that Jesus or the apostles are making that are valuable for us to know what to do under different circumstances. So largely, that's what you've done, and I commend the effort. I think you did the right thing, and this you can solve all kinds of problems that way just by walking through the text and keeping track of what God says. So then drawing your conclusions from the bulk of the text that refer to this issue, in this case, judgment, and then you can put your principles together. Okay, there you have it, Chris. I thank you for your call. I appreciate it. Hope that was helpful. Nice job. And that's it for this hour, friends. Greg Kokol for Stand to Reason. You give them heaven. All right. Bye-bye now.